Good morning, church. My name is David Allen, and I taught your pastor preaching at Southwestern Seminary when he was a student there. I'm the dean of the School of Preaching there at Southwestern, where I've served for the last 15 years, and I love your pastor and appreciate him so very much for his ministry and have kept up with him and a little bit about what's happening here with you. And so in his absence, he's afforded me the privilege and opportunity to be here, and I'm honored to do so. So thank you for allowing me this privilege of being with you here today. I see that you're in a building program. That's good news. That means you're growing and you need some more space, more building, and good to see that. And I'm happy for you in that way and pray the Lord brings you through that and the resources financially to accomplish all of that, all that's involved in that. I know a little bit about those kinds of things. I was a pastor for 21 years, in fact, of two churches in Dallas. And then I have served as an interim pastor of about 13 churches. I was a student pastor for 5 years prior to all of my other pastoral experience. And then I preach almost every Sunday somewhere. So God is good and allows me to be a part of his people in different ways, but able to preach to them. And I'm glad to see all of you here today. Join me in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Everybody has a favorite book of the Bible, and mine is Hebrews. I got into this book when I was in college, and finally, later on down the road, I wrote my PhD dissertation on the book of Hebrews. So I want to bring a message in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at this paragraph, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. My goal is to do an exposition and application of these verses and praying that God will speak to each of us in the process. If I could ask you to pray a prayer this morning, this is the prayer I would ask you to pray. Lord, do anything in me you need to do in order to do everything through me you want to do. Let me repeat that. Lord, do anything in me you need to do in order to do everything through me you want to do. Make that your prayer this morning as we gather around the word of the Lord to hear from him. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and having had our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If I were to ask you, what is the key word in the Christian life? What would you answer? The key word in the Christian life is not the word perfection. One day you and I are going to experience spiritual perfection when we get to heaven. It's called glorification. But in this life, we do not achieve perfection. Perfection is not the key word in the Christian life. The key word in your life today as a Christian is the word progression. What God is interested in is, are you making progress spiritually? Are you moving forward and growing daily toward spiritual maturity? The book of Hebrews is a book about spiritual maturity. It's a pastor's book writing to other congregations, to other Christians, and warning them about the danger of drifting spiritually and encouraging them to press on toward spiritual maturity. Right at the heart of the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the 1st verse, you read these words, "Let us press on to maturity." God's goal and God's desire for your life and my life today as Christians is that we press on to spiritual maturity. Well, how do we go about doing that? Well, the book of Hebrews is an explanation of that. First of all, Hebrews is a doctrinal exposition, an explanation of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. Hebrews shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, how Jesus himself is both high priest and the sacrifice. Jesus brings the two together and accomplishes what the Old Testament sacrificial system was only a picture of. And so now on the basis, on the ground of who Jesus is and what he has done, we are to press on to spiritual maturity. And this paragraph tells us how to go about doing that. There is an introductory three verses, 19, 20, and 21, followed by three divine imperatives. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us stir one another up to love and good deeds. Notice in those three introductory verses that what the author does is he summarizes everything that he has said up to this point in the book. In order to understand these three commands, the author says, let me review. In fact, let me take you today on a magic carpet ride 3,000 years or more ago to the Old Testament. And let's go to the tabernacle there in the Old Testament where the people of Israel were moving on their way to the promised land. And let's go to that tabernacle and let's look at that tabernacle from our recollection. And now as we are there as a part of the nation of Israel, we know that in that tabernacle there were three parts to it. There was an outer court, and then there was a room called the Holy Place, and then behind that room, separated by a veil, a curtain, there was another room, a perfect cube that was called the Holy of Holies. And so we come into the outer court, as all Jews are allowed to do so, and here we come, we have our family with us, and we're bringing our lamb, our sacrifice. One of the priests meets us. He takes our lamb, he slays the sacrifice, he places the body on the altar of burnt offering, the fire consumes the offering, and the priest leads us into worship before God. And after that ceremony, we look at the priest and we say, hey, what's that room there? That I see there's a curtain there and there's a room behind that over there in the tabernacle. What's that room? And the priest informs us, well, that's the holy place. And we say, well, what's in that holy place? And the priest says, well, there are three pieces of furniture in that holy place. There is the seven golden lampstand, seven pronged lampstand. Then there's the altar of incense. And then there is the table of the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread, where there are 12 loaves, each one symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, wonderful. Can I take my family in for a little tour? We would like to see the holy place. Oh, no. No admittance. Only the priests can go in there. Well, what about that room behind the holy place? Well, that's called the Holy of Holies. And what's in that room? Well, behind that veil and into that room, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat, the golden slab, covers that Ark of the Covenant. Well, can I take my family in there for a little tour? Would you just give us a tour? Oh, no. No one can come into the Holy of Holies. Not even the priests can do that. Only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and then he can only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then he can only go in bearing the blood of the animal that was slain, and God sees that sacrifice. The blood is sprinkled on the altar, the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, and God forgives the sins of Israel, of the nation of Israel, for that year, rolls them forward another year. But I'm sorry, no admittance. I can't let you in there. Only the high priest can go in there. That was true in the Old Testament. But now fast forward to the New Testament. Fast forward to about AD 30, somewhere in that neighborhood, and John the Baptist is preaching. And there he looks up as he's preaching and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course that is none other than Jesus, who comes and who dies on the cross. Now when Jesus died on the cross, what do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say occurred in the temple to the veil that was in that temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? Remember that room that none of us could enter? No access, no admittance? What happened to that veil when Jesus died on the cross? According to the gospel writers, from top to bottom, that veil was torn in two. By whom? It was a 2-inch thick veil. Horses tied to each side couldn't pull it apart. How in the world was that veil torn from top to bottom? It was torn by the finger of God. Because now God was saying to not only the people of Israel, but to all people everywhere, that we have access to Him. Now we can come to God through the blood of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, we now have access. God receives us. God welcomes us into His presence. That's the key to verses 19, 20, and 21. Because notice in verse 19, the author says, "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." You see, only a priest could do that in the Old Testament. The rest of us couldn't go in. But now, on this side of the cross, those of us who are Christians, look at it. We have confidence to enter the holy place. We have access, which we didn't have before, but we also are to enter with that access with an attitude. We have an attitude of confidence, an attitude of boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. How is it that God receives us? It's through the blood of Christ. How is it that we approach God in worship today? It's through the blood of Christ. In fact, all true worship of God is based on sacrifice. And all true worship of God is based on the sacrifice of Christ who gave Himself for our sins. That's why he says we have confident access through the blood of Jesus. Are you approaching God this morning in worship with confidence? The word there, translated confidence, means not only that, it means boldness. You and I, on what authority do we have to come into the presence of a holy God in worship? Why? We have confidence and boldness because God has opened the door through Christ and invited us to come to worship Him. Now, do you come in today in His presence? Are you coming with confident boldness? Or do you come before God and you're worried and you're fearful that maybe He's going to hit you on the head with a big stick because you did something last week you weren't supposed to do? Is that how you think about God? Let me illustrate it from the opposite by referring to the movie The Wizard of Oz. All of you have seen The Wizard of Oz, made in 1939 when I was a kid growing up. By the way, they used to put it on television in my generation. You know, those of you that are my age, 29. They put it on television one night a year. Came on TV one night a year. Do y'all remember that? Those of you my age? And what night did they put it on? Sunday night. I used to argue with my sister and I would argue with my parents. Can we stay home and watch The Wizard of Oz? Can we stay home from church? Never did we win that argument. We always had to come home and catch it right in the middle. You know, run home, turn on the TV, and The Wizard of Oz. And my favorite part of there is when Dorothy and her three friends have come to visit the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And their goal, of course, they each have needs, and the wizard is going to help them. Dorothy wants to get back to Kansas. She wants to get back home. And the Scarecrow needs a brain. And the Tin Man needs a heart. And the Cowardly Lion needs courage. And so my favorite part is that they're walking down the hallway, down that long corridor that leads to those huge doors, behind which is the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And the doors begin to open and the music crescendos. And there across the room is the great and powerful Oz. And you see the fire and the smoke. And my favorite part is when the wizard addresses the Tin Man. And he says, "Step forward, Tin Man." And the Tin Man, do you remember? He's just scared to death and he's shaking and he's rattling. And the wizard says to him, "Do you dare to come to me to ask for a heart, you clinking, clanking, clattering collection of collisionist junk? Do you remember that part? Is that how you approach God? Are you afraid of God? I'm not talking about proper fear according to the biblical definition of reverence and awe. I'm not talking about that. Of course you come to God that way. I'm not talking about that. God says in this very book of Hebrews, chapter 4, 14 through 16, come into my presence with boldness. Come before the throne of grace. For Christians, God's throne is not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. Why? Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His blood has covered our sins. We have fellowship with God, and therefore he invites us to come boldly to enter his presence. Come with confidence to worship him when we come corporately. Come into his presence in prayer and devotion day by day with confidence because of who Christ is and what he has done. God invites you to come into his presence. Notice we have that boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice he says we come by a new way and a living way. It's a new way as opposed to an old way. In the Old Testament, you had to bring your animal. And the floor of the open area there outside of the tabernacle was strewn with the carcasses of dead animals. Sacrifices that had to be made. But now we have one final sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus. And we have bold access. It's a new way. It's not an old way. And number two, it's a living way. It's not a dead way. It's a living way. And number three, it's a way which he himself has inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. You say, what in the world is the author talking about there? Well, it is a metaphor. Did you hear the English teacher today tell you about a metaphor? I use a metaphor in her devotional. It is a metaphor, just like the body of Jesus was torn on the cross, the nails driven through his hands and his feet, and he died. His body was torn on the cross. So the veil in the temple was torn in half, signifying we have access. It's through the death of Jesus on the cross, his flesh, his blood shed, it's through him we have access to God. And verse 21, he says, because of that, Jesus is not only our sacrifice. Verse 21 says he's also our high priest. We have a high priest, permanent. We have a high priest who ever lives to make intercessory prayers for us, Hebrews 7:25. And that high priest is Jesus, since we have a great high priest. So since two things are true, we have bold access through his blood. We have a high priest who ever lives for us. Therefore, time to do three things. Here are the three things that each of us is commanded in Scripture to be doing. Here they are, verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us stir one another up to love and good deeds. Let us draw near. To whom? To God is the understood object of whom we draw near. The indirect object is God. We draw near to God. Notice it's present tense. Let us continually, daily, 24/7, regularly be drawing near to God in worship, fellowship, praise, and all that that entails. That's the first step toward moving toward spiritual maturity. You see, if you think about your Christian life on a scale of 1 to 10, your spiritual maturity level, 1 to 10, 1 being terrible, 10 being absolute best, then wherever you are on that scale, God wants you to get to the next number. Are you a 3? God wants you to get to number 4. Are you a 7? God wants you to move to number 8. Pressing forward toward spiritual maturity. How do I do that? Number 1, I need to be drawing near regularly. Regularly. Staying in close touch with God. Staying in fellowship with God. Now there are 4 attendant circumstances involved, 2 of which are dependent on you and 2 of which are dependent on God. Here they are in the verse. Here's the first 2. Draw near, number 1, with a sincere heart. When you came into worship this morning, as you engaged in worship during the musical portion of the worship service, and now during the portion of worship where we listen to the preached word of God, the single question is, Are you doing it with a genuine, sincere heart, or are you a play actor and being hypocritical in the process? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but God does. God knows whether I'm preaching from a genuine heart today of pure motives of preaching His word to you, or whether there's some ulterior motive that I'm here. God knows whether you genuinely were singing the words to those songs and worshiping God in the process, or whether you were just going through the motions. God knows right now whether you are genuinely worshiping Him with a sincere desire to engage Him through His word, to meet with Him in His word, so that you might know what God wants you to do, and then with a sincere heart say, "Oh God, do anything in me you need to do in order to do everything through me you want to do." God knows whether that's true, or whether you're here to see and be seen, or whether you're here for other reasons. Mama and Daddy made me come. Or whether you're here, but you're just throwing it in neutral, going through the motions, and every now and then checking your watch, saying, "Man, I hope this professor hurries up and gets through, because there are games on this afternoon." You see, God knows all of these things. So let us draw near, number one, with a sincere heart. The word means unhypocritically, not being a hypocrite. Not play acting, not with a mask, with a sincere heart. Number two, in full assurance of faith. Read that little word "of" as produced by. In full assurance, produced by your faith. What gives us assurance? Faith in Christ. We see the unseen. We trust the one who is invisible. We know that He ever lives, and we trust Him. And therefore, that gives us confidence that's produced by our faith. This is how we draw near. Then look at the next two statements in verse 22. Here is what God has already done for you to give you the grounds to draw near to Him. You see, God always initiates it. It always starts with God, not with us. Starts with Him. So here are the two things. Having already had... Since our English teacher was up here a moment ago, let me take the point to tell you. These are past participles, perfect tense participles, in the passive voice. And so translate it like this. Having already had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, having already had, by God, our bodies washed with pure water. That's how we can come into His presence, because He's cleaned us up. Notice the metaphor again. Having had our hearts sprinkled clean. You can't go in there. Let's take the saw, the breast saw surgeon, and saw your breastbone open here. Pull that out, and there's your heart, and sprinkle that heart clean so it's clean. No, He's not talking literally. It is a metaphor. This is when you were saved, when God regenerated you, the moment you were converted, this is what God did for you. He cleaned you up. He cleansed you spiritually. And then that's internal. Here's external, having had our bodies washed with pure water. Remember that outer court I told you about? Not only was there a burnt altar, burnt offering there, there was another piece of furniture. It was called the brazen laver, and it was a big bowl full of water. And the priest in the morning and evening would do what? They would come and symbolically wash in that, and then they would go do their service. That's the word picture the author is using here. Having had our bodies washed with pure water, it's a metaphor again to say that inwardly and outwardly we're clean. That's how you can draw near to God. You and I have the privilege of worship today because of Christ. We have the privilege of worshiping our living God today because Christ has made it possible for us to draw near. So here's the question: are you drawing near? Let us draw near. Are you drawing near to the Lord? Let me ask it this way. How close to Jesus are you right now? How close to Jesus are you right now? Would it surprise you if I told you that I know the answer to that question for each one of you in this room? I know exactly how close to Jesus each one of you is in this entire section, front to back. Right through here, all the way back. I know exactly how close to Jesus each one of you is. Right here, all you students, these first three or four rows, I know exactly how close to Jesus each one of you guys is and each one of you girls is. Over here, I know exactly how close to Jesus each one of you is. You say, well, smarty pants, I'd like to know how you know that. Well, I'll be happy to tell you. The fact of the matter is, each one of you today is just as close to Jesus as you want to be. If you wanted to be closer with Him, you would be. If you wanted to walk in fellowship with Him, you would do whatever it takes to do that. If you wanted to read His Bible and fellowship with Him in His Word and hear Him speak and then you speak to Him in prayer, if you wanted to do that, you would do that. Each of you today, you're just as close to Jesus as you want to be. You know, the problem with those of us who are Christians is when we're not pressing on, when we're not drawing near, do you know what we're doing? We're doing what He says in chapter 2, 1 through 4 of Hebrews. We are drifting away. You see, in every Christian's life, you're either drawing near or you're drifting away. There's no middle ground. How many of you are currently in the band at school or have been, were in the band at some point, high school, college, or whatever? How many of you currently band members or were? Okay, lots of you. Okay, what's this when you're in the marching band? What are you doing when you're doing this right here? What's that? That's called marking time. Okay, you're not marching forward with your squad. You're not marching back. You're not pivoting with your squad of four. Okay, you're not doing that. What are you doing? You're marking time. You're not moving forward. You're not regressing. Now, you can do that when you're in the band. You can't do that as a Christian. There is no such thing as marking time in the Christian life. Every one of you in this room, each of you is either drifting, you're drifting spiritually, you're drifting, or you are drawing near. There is no middle ground. Every man, every husband, every daddy in here, you're either drifting or drawing near. Every woman, every mama, and you're either drifting or you're drawing near. Every student, you're either drifting or you're drawing near. There's no middle ground. And that's why the author offers this as a command in the present tense. Let us continually be drawing near. We need to be drawing near. So the question is, are you drawing near? You know, the fact is, some of you may not be as close to Jesus now as you once were. You may not be as close to Him now as maybe when you first got saved. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you first got saved? How excited you were, how much you loved Jesus. You couldn't wait to get to church, couldn't wait to hear the Word preached, couldn't wait to read the Bible, talk to God in prayer. And then time goes by and what happens? And all of a sudden, you're just drifting. You don't mean to. You don't plan to. You're just drifting, and you're not as close to the Lord, and you come to church, and it's kind of ho-hum, and, you know, when's it going to be over? And just drifting. Not drawing near. Not as close to Jesus as you once were. The Bible uses fire oftentimes as a metaphor for the Christian life and the importance of keeping our hearts hot for Christ. Keeping a heart that's devoted to Him. That's on fire. We use that terminology metaphorically to be on fire for Christ. Is that true of you now? And if not, why not? And if not, what do you plan to do about it today? Let us draw near. You know what the one tendency of all fire is? Left alone, the one tendency of all fire is what? To go out. It will burn low and then it will go out. If you don't feed that flame, and if you don't fan that flame, over time what will happen? That fire will burn low and will go out. I suspect there might be some of you here today that if we were writing, if I were writing, or if you were writing your spiritual autobiography, you would entitle it two words. Two words. Once ablaze. Once ablaze for God. Once on fire for Him. But oh, things have changed. And you're just not really that close to Jesus as you once were. And so somebody comes to get saved and they don't know how to act. You know, and they're just a little excited about it. And you're sitting there in your heart and you're kind of critical of them. Well, you know, give them a little time, they'll get over it. You do know the definition of a fanatic, do you not? The definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. That's the definition of a fanatic. Anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. Remember that old hymn, "Set us afire, Lord, stir us, we pray. While the world perishes, we go our way purposeless, passionless, day after day. Set us afire, Lord, stir us, we pray." That's what needs to happen. Not just here in this church, but in all of our churches. Not just in your life, but in my life, in all of our lives. Let us draw near. How close to Jesus are you right now? That's the question. Number two, after you get things right with you and God, there's your vertical relationship. Here comes the second thing you must do in order to press on to spiritual maturity. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Look at that. You see, we who are Christians have made a confession or a profession of faith, and we hold to, we have also made a confession of hope, as the author said. Did you catch that word in the, as we were singing earlier? A couple of times in the lines of that music came that beautiful word hope. And we sang about that hope. Christ is our hope. The author of Hebrews earlier in chapter 6 says, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Jesus is our hope. You see, the word hope in the Bible does not mean what you and I think it means as we use it in English. Because when we use the word hope in English, here's how we use it. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope it does rain today. I hope we have fried chicken for lunch today. I hope he asks me out on a date. I hope I make an A on that test. I hope the Cowboys have a winning season this year. When I pastored my second church, it was in North Irving in Valley Ranch, and my house was a quarter of a mile from the Dallas Cowboys practice field and their headquarters. So I'd see them out there occasionally practicing. And I had a lot of Cowboy fans, you know, in my church. And years gone by, back in those days, the Cowboys weren't having too good of a season, kind of like how this one started, you know. But one of my families, they came to church, they drove up to church, and they were going to go to Sunday school and church, and then it was a home game, they were going to go to the Cowboys game after church that day. So they pulled into our parking lot, got out their car, closed the door, locked their door. Their Cowboy tickets were there on the dashboard of their car. They came in, went to Sunday school, went to church, and after church was over, they came out to get in their car to drive over to the stadium. And to their shock, someone had taken a crowbar, smashed in their windshield, and put four more Dallas Cowboy tickets down on their dashboard. Hope! No, we are to hold fast our confession of hope. You see, when we talk about hope, that might happen, but it might not happen. But when the Bible talks about hope, here's what that word means. Are you ready? It is a settled certainty and a confident expectation based on the promises of God. Write that down. There's the definition of the biblical word hope. A settled certainty, confident expectation based on the promises of God. Your hope is sure. It's settled. You're just as sure for heaven as if you were there now. And this is the confession of hope, look at it, that we are to what? Grip it and never let it go. The word in Greek, hold fast, means white knuckle it. It means grip it and never let it go. Question, what would it take for you to relinquish your faithfulness to Christ? How much difficulty would it take? How many problems? How much pressure? How much stress? What would it take? Students, what would it take for you to say, I don't know, about this Christianity thing? When I was in high school, I played varsity baseball. We were in the practice field one day. As far as I know, at that time, I was the only Christian on our team. Everybody else was unsaved. Coach got a phone call. He went in. We were left to ourselves. When I was a junior in high school, one of the pitchers on our team later, he was a year older than me, but later, after he graduated, he was drafted in the minor leagues. He was that good. He was pitching batting practice, and I was up to bat. He and the catcher, a couple of the other guys, said, "Let's see if we can make David cuss." So instead of pitching to me, he pitched at me. And I tried to dodge a couple. He hit me a couple of times. Now, we're talking about a guy who made it in the minor leagues after that. See if we can get old David the Christian to cuss. You know, that's probably about the extent of the persecution that I faced in high school. That's about it. That's about the extent of it. Do you understand there are people all around this world who are fighting for their very lives because they are Christians? Many are in prison. Many are executed because of their faith in Christ. You and I in this wonderful country in which we live have never faced that kind of persecution. We may someday, but to this point, we have never faced that. And some of you, it wouldn't take much, some of us, to give up, to begin to just let go. I don't need to go to church every Sunday. It's not that big of a deal. What would it take? How much? Trouble, problems, difficulties. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Look at this. Without wavering. Two words in English, one word in Greek. Without wavering. It's the word in Greek, akline. You say, I knew it. Professor's going to have to pull a Greek word. He's going to bore me out of my head. Well, wait a minute. Hold the phone. Akline is a Greek word. It's made up of two parts. The alpha privative negates it, no or not. And then the word, the noun, kline in Greek. We get a word in English from that noun. We've borrowed that word into our language. It's the word clinic. Now, what is a clinic? It's a place where you go when you don't feel well. If you're in school, for example, and you tell your teacher, "My tummy hurts." And she says, "Okay," or he says, "Okay, here's a pass." You go over to the clinic. You get to the clinic, and the nurse meets you there, and she says, "Honey, what's the matter?" "Oh, my tummy hurts." "Honey, you come over here to lie down here." And you lie down on the couch or the bed in the clinic, because you see, the clinic, the Greek word kline, is the word in Greek that means couch. The clinic is the couch place. It's the place where you go to lie down when you're not feeling well. And notice the alpha privative that negates it. The word in Greek is akline. Literally, it's no couch. And so here's what the author is saying. Hold fast the confession of your hope. No couch. No lying down on the job. You know, the first church I pastored, I noticed through the years, people would come in and they get to their pew. You know how people pick certain areas and they kind of sit there every week, you know? And that some of my people, they'd come in, they'd just lie down on their pew. They'd lie down, you know, on their pew, and they'd say, "Entertain me, choir, if you can. And keep me awake, preacher, if you can." You know what they were? They were pew potatoes. Spiritually speaking, they were pew potato, taking up space. They wouldn't do anything else in the church. Don't ask me to serve in the nursery. Pew potatoes. They were not holding fast the confession of their hope without wavering. But you see, you and I are commanded to do that. And furthermore, notice what he says. Hold that fast without wavering. Why? Oh, look at it at the end of verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. You see, here's the thing. I don't care how much hell you're facing in your life. God is faithful to you. No one here can stand and say, "God has been unfaithful to me." Not a one of you can do that. Nobody can. God is faithful. That's why you don't quit. That's why you hold fast. It doesn't matter whether you get a call from the doctor, "I'm sorry to tell you, you have terminal cancer." It doesn't matter whether you don't make the team. It doesn't matter if he breaks up with you, she breaks up with you, you lose that job. It doesn't, you just add it all up. No matter what happens, you hold fast your confession, because God will be faithful to you. He will see you through. He will see you through. Got to hurry. Number three and last. You want to grow to spiritual maturity? Then do verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Remember, these are imperatives. This is what God says you have to do. We should be doing as Christians. All right, so we're drawing near. There's you and God. We're holding fast. That's you and yourself. Now we look. Take the horizontal look. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Look at that first phrase. Let us consider. The word means bear your mind down on everybody else in church instead of yourself. There is an idea. Church is not about you. Here's a novel idea. Church is not about you. In fact, you're the least important member of this church. The most important member of this church is Jesus. And the least important member is you. Read Philippians 2 and you'll figure that out. Let each one esteem others better than himself. Church is not about you. You see, when your Christian life is all mirrors and no windows, you've got a problem. And so what does he say do? Let's consider one another. What to do with one another? To stir them up. Oh, you say, hot dog, now you're talking. That's what I like. I love stirring people up. Yeah, the word in the King James Version there translated provoke. Oh, thank you, David. There's my spiritual gift. Give me a Wednesday night business meeting and let me provoke away. That's what I love to do. I love to provoke. Well, wait a minute, hold the phone. You better look at it, what he says you're to do, how to provoke one another, how to stir one another up to what? Love and good deeds. So instead of provoking people to anger, what you're doing is stirring people up to love God more and to love one another more and then to do good deeds. That's the kind of provocation we need in our churches, don't you think? So we got one class over here. We'll call them, you know, the Lydia class. And the Lydia class on Sunday morning comes over, and here's the Rebecca class. And the Lydia class comes over to the doorway of the Rebecca class. The Lydia class says to the Rebecca class, we're going to love Jesus more than you do this week. And the Rebecca class, no, you're not. You're not going to outdo us in loving Jesus. Oh, yeah, we're going to love Jesus more than, no, you're not going to outdo it. We're going to love Jesus. Stirring one another up to love and good deeds. What do you think would happen in a church that lived that way? I'll tell you what would happen. It would be called revival. That's what would happen. Let us consider one another to stir one another up. To love, there's the internal love, and good deeds, there's the external. Love, good deeds. And then finally, he says there's a negative and a positive. Here's how you don't do it. Here's how you do it. Look at verse 25. Stir one another up to love and good deeds. Here's the negative. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Are you ready to be dazzled? I came all the way to Ennis, Texas just to dazzle you this morning. I'm about to dazzle you with brilliance. Hold on to that chair. Have you ever noticed how hard it is for you to stir somebody up to love and good deeds in church when you're not there? I told you, kidneys, man, kidneys. It's impossible for you to fulfill this when you're not there. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Oh, by the way, I meant to tell you, I am never going to another Dallas Cowboys football game. Never. And I'll tell you why. Every time I go, I have to park so far away and walk that I'm through. I'm never going back. Oh, I'd give you another reason. Every time I go, they ask me for money. And so I'm never going back. I'll give you another reason. Every time I go, the seats are uncomfortable. And so I'm never going to another game. I'll tell you another reason. Every time I go, nobody talks to me. People are unfriendly. So I'm never going back. I'll give you another reason. The band plays songs I don't know. And so I'm never going back. I'll give you another reason. The referee makes calls I don't agree with. So I'm never going to another Dallas Cowboys football game. And I'll give you my seventh and final reason why I'm never going back. Those games last too long. And so I'm just never going back the rest of my life. Huh? Have you ever, in all of your born put-togethers, ever heard more ludicrous, ridiculous, asinine excuses that God's people give for being unfaithful to their local church? I've heard them all when I was a pastor for 21 years. Heard every one of them. Well, preacher, Aunt Sophie's coming into town. We going to Six Flags. Yeah, sure, I understand. You reckon God does? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And by the way, I recognize I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You're here. You're not the guilty party. Those that are providentially hindered, we're not talking about them. Those that are ill and at home, we're not talking about them. But people who are supposed to be here, members of this church, but are just out lollygagging around, those are the people this verse is applying to. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Look at this phrase, as is the habit of some. I wish I had a dollar. Used to be a quarter, but inflation. I wish I had a dollar for every church member when I was a pastor who said this to me, when I'd visit them or call them, whatever. Well, preacher, I just got out of the habit of coming to church. Try that on your employer. Try that on your school principal. I just got out of the habit of coming. Yeah, see how long you have that job. You get out of the habit of coming. See, not forsake it. You can't stir one another up to love and good deeds when you're not there. That's the negative. Here comes quickly the positive, but encouraging one another. Oh, how we need encouragement. People go through their life, they get discouraged everywhere. They go to work, they get beat on there. They go to school, sometimes they get discouraged there. Some, you might have students in this church who have parents who aren't Christians, don't understand their Christian life, and they get discouraged at home, and they come to church for encouragement, and then you got some griping, complaining church member who discourages everything. Constantly. You know the kind of people, they're born in the objective case and the kickative mood. You know the kind of people we're talking about. I had an old boy in my church. He was retired. My first church, when I pastored my first church, I was 24 when I first started. And he had sat about the fourth row on the center aisle, about where you are, sir, right there. And during 16 years of my service there, during all the music service, he stood there with his arms folded and a scowl on his face, and he never sang a word. Never. The most negative person I think I've ever seen in my life. We'd have a business meeting. Well, I'm recommending we buy 10 pencils for the church office. Well, I don't think we need 10 pencils. I believe we can get by with 4. There were Sundays I wanted to just lean over the pulpit and say, brother, would you just stand up today and lead us in a word of criticism? Negative, griping, complaining. You know the kind of people. These are the kind of people, they're so discouraging, negative, that when they die and go to heaven, God will have to install a suggestion box in heaven for them. These are the people, if they drown, you better look for them upstream. They're against everything. Just griping, carping, critical, negative. You know, there are days when I'd want to pull out my... I have a CHL, concealed handgun license. You know, I like to pull out my Glock 19. I'm not going to kill him. I'm just going to wing him in the arm. You know, I guarantee you that'll solve the griping and complaining right there. You know. Negative. Don't be that way. Don't be a negative, complaining, discouraging Christian to other people. Rather be an encourager. But encouraging one another. Here's my assignment. I am a professor, you know, so I can give an assignment. And here it is for next Sunday. You come to church next Sunday, you find 3 people. 3 people, and you encourage them. you pick somebody working in that nursery and you encourage them. You just say, hey, thank you for what you do around here. You find some deacon somewhere. You younger folk, find a senior adult somewhere here and say, hey, you know, I see you here in church all the time. Thank you for your faithfulness. You encourage me. There's your assignment. Go to it. Encouraging one another. Oh, and here we go. Tail end. Don't miss it. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What does that mean? The day, what day? What day is he the day drawing? All the more, we do these three things, all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the day of the Lord's return. You do realize that it's closer now than it's ever been. It may be today, maybe tomorrow. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. And you know what the author is saying? He's saying, whatever you're going to do for Christ, do it now. Get with it. Do it now. If not now, when? If not here, where? If not you, who? Now is the time. Draw near, hold fast, stir one another up to love and good deeds. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day you need Christ. I'm going to pray and the service will be over. When I pray, afterward, at the end of the service, there'll be some staff members here. Come and talk to them if you need spiritual counseling. Come to receive Christ. Or you're here, maybe you're a member of this church, but God's speaking to you about one of these three areas and you need to do business with Him. Come, let somebody pray with you.